Today I'm reading and preaching from Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 44 through 47. Just to set the stage, let me remind you that just previously we had read and considered the celebration of the dedication of the walls of Jerusalem. And I made the point that it wasn't just the walls that were being dedicated, but there was a sense of the people dedicating themselves to serve the Lord. Let me read verse 43 just as a lead-in to the passage I'll preach from today. This is God's Word. "Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the firstfruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions specified by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification, according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers, and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel, and then in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated the holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron." Sometimes when we have an experience like the Jews had here of the celebration of dedication, we sometimes refer to those as a mountaintop experience. Have you ever had one of those? Have you had a time in your spiritual life where it is so remarkable that you describe it as a mountaintop experience? As I look back on my life, I could number several events that are spiritually significant for me. I can remember the preaching of Ted Donnelly at the International Conference when I was in high school. It was something that was set out in my mind as a call of God to serve Christ. I remember well the day I was ordained to serve as a pastor here in this congregation. And several other high points in my spiritual growth. There's something of mountaintops, experiences. The Jews had gone through something of a mountaintop experience as well. They gathered in Jerusalem and they dedicated the walls and the city and themselves to serve the Lord. And it describes how they sang songs of thanksgiving and praise to God. "The Lord has done great things for us." It shouted with joy with a voice so loud that it could be heard in the surrounding area. It really was a mountaintop experience. So what happens when you come down from the mountaintop? What happens when that high point of spiritual significance has been, you've gone through that, and then you return to, in a sense, the ordinary, normal life that you live? If you think about it, those high points are dramatic, they're important, there are often experiences that are memorable, and they move us along in our spiritual growth. But there is an enthusiasm that is good for that season that is not necessarily maintained throughout all of life. All of life is not a mountaintop experience. We were talking about it around the breakfast table this morning, and Mary said if all of life was a mountaintop experience, then there would be no mountains, would there? It would all be flat. But you know what? There is a sense in which we set those mountaintop experiences as what is the best, such that everything else is less desirable and is somehow bad. What I want to show you today is that when the Jews came down, in a sense, from this mountaintop experience, that they dedicated themselves in certain ways to maintain their commitment to serve the Lord. And they used some very ordinary means of grace to maintain their connection with their extraordinary God. And that's why I've made a point today to emphasize the singing as a means of grace. Singing is a means of grace, and we're going to see how there is an expression of joy and of worship that comes through that, but also how God helps you to sustain your spiritual growth through this ordinary means of grace. I'm going to begin by thinking of singing as an expression of Christian joy. And hopefully this is the easiest point to make. In this passage, and at several points in the preceding chapters, we've already noticed that the people sang their praise to God. And that's just an interesting point, isn't it? Have you ever stopped and thought that the Christians the world over are a singing people? And in a sense, people around the world are a singing people. God has made us to give an expression of our emotions and our thoughts through song. And that's true for the Jews. They gathered in Jerusalem to dedicate the walls. And you just love the details that are given that we looked at last week. The two different choirs that circle the wall and embrace the city with this song of praise to God. And they then meet on the other side at the temple, and the people in general all gather together to do what? To worship and to sing their praise to God. And as I read in verse 43, that song of praise is so notable that it is heard all around in the region. It could be heard as the shout of joy went up. We've already noticed that in the songs that we sang this morning. Psalm 47 describes lifting our voices to sing praises to God, to shout before Him with praise. And that's exactly what was happening. So I asked last week, why did they sing? Someone answered very pointedly, because they were happy. Because they were happy. And can't we say that of ourselves today too? We sing ultimately because we are happy. We sing because God has made us glad. This is going to bring into focus a very important understanding of what Christian joy is. The fact that you belong to Christ doesn't mean that you somehow will never experience any sadness or trial or temptation. Christians go through all of these. But in all of these, our relationship to Christ leads us to an understanding of our relationship to God that means that we can find real joy even in the midst of trials. I can say that with confidence because the Scripture itself says this. If you look at James chapter 1, James says to count it all joy when you meet various trials. Count it all joy when you meet trials. And if you don't understand Christian joy, that just leaves you scratching your head. How in the world can I do that? how in the world can I rejoice when I lose my job? How in the world can I rejoice when I am experiencing conflict in my marriage? How in the world can I rejoice when a loved one passes away? And yet that's exactly what James speaks of, is counting it all joy. This leads us to understand our relationship and Christian joy as rising from the fact that God has a good purpose in all things. God has a good purpose even in the face of the trials that we go through. And some of those purposes are mysterious and they're hard for us to understand. And it doesn't mean that we just slap a happy, smiley face on everything and grin and giggle when something bad happens. That's not Christian joy. That's a naive expression of ignoring life in general. Instead, we can weep and we can voice our complaints to God and yet find joy in that circumstance and express it to God. And you know what? The Psalms lead us to do exactly that. We sing because of the Christian joy that God has given to you. And so in the Psalms, you'll find that not only does God engage our minds as we express certain truths about our God, but we also express our emotions to the Lord. And those emotions engage in the full range of the human life. And so as we sing, sometimes those psalms lead us to soar into the heights of the majesty of God and who He is. But there are other times when the psalms lead us to plunge into the depths of our troubles and to express those troubles to God. Sometimes we sing with joy about a God who forgives sins, and then we turn and we confess our sins. We're led to humble ourselves to the Lord. And sometimes we voice a complaint to God, and the Psalms say, "How long, O Lord? How long?" But then also we sing of our contentment to belong to Him. We sing because of this Christian joy that has been given to us. In doing so, we follow the greatest example of all, that of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. On the night that He was betrayed, Jesus celebrated the Passover with His disciples. He instituted the Lord's Supper, prefiguring what was just about to happen. He would say, "This is My body, which is broken for you. This cup is the covenant in My blood, which is for you." And within hours, one of His own disciples would betray Him, would turn Him over to the Jews, and they would have a mock trial. They would beat Him. They would scourge Him with whips on His back. They would press a crown of thorns on His head. They would take Him out and they would crucify Him. And what did our Lord do just before that? He left that intimate circle with His friends and went out into the Garden of Gethsemane singing a psalm of praise. Singing of the Christian joy that He knew that He Himself was accomplishing at the cost of His own life. He would pray, "Oh God, let this cup pass from Me. But not My will, but Yours be done." And He could sing, O God, bind to the altar your sacrifice. Bind to the altar your sacrifice that will bring salvation to your people. I shall not die, but live and tell Jehovah's power to save. He could sing of the agony of the cross within his greater understanding of the joy that he was accomplishing. And so we sing as well. We follow that example of Jesus Christ. And we too know the joy of the Christian life that's given to us because of what Jesus has accomplished. Our singing expresses this Christian joy. Secondly, our singing expresses worship. There are lots of times that we sing, and it happens at birthday parties. It may happen spontaneously. As you maybe leave a movie, you sing, "Be our guest, be our guest, put our service to the test." We sing all sorts of times in our lives, right? But here is a very specific application of when we sing. Nehemiah indicates that singing is an act of worship. And I've made this point previously, so I hope that you will be able to see how I draw this in again. When the Jews returned from exile, they had not celebrated public worship. It had been a generation. 70, 80, 90 years had passed before the temple was rebuilt and they reinstituted worship. And as I pointed out before, they did not re-envision worship or reinvent worship. They didn't come back and say, you know, there's these cool things that the Persians are doing that we should draw in to make our worship a little more attractive. They didn't try to measure what was relevant by the world around them. They returned to the pattern that God had given for worship. And that's exactly what happens here. Nehemiah calls attention once more to the fact that when they instituted worship again, they went back to what God had given. And they call special attention to the singing that takes place. They go back to the singing that was commanded by David and Solomon and organized by Asaph. You'll recognize those names. David and Solomon were kings. David was also a prophet, and he gave instructions for the worship of the temple that was to be built by Solomon. And it's said here by Nehemiah that the singers and the priests and the Levites were faithful to the charge of God. The charge of God that was given by the prophets David and Solomon and organized in his day. They kept the charge of their God, the charge of purification according to the command of David and Solomon. And it's that charge that is very important for us, because it is God who institutes worship. It's God who has invited sinners into his presence. And it's God who makes a way for that to happen through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so our worship is an expression of how we as sinners come into the presence of a holy God. And it is by Christ. It is by what God has provided. And our worship stands on the patterns that God has made. If you want the word for that, we talk about the regulative principle of worship. And that can come across as restrictive. But you know what? When God gives boundaries, there is this wonderful freedom of expression that happens within the boundaries that he gives. We see this in all the areas of the commands of God. In thinking about worship, you could think about it this way. He gives us joy and freedom from speculation. We could speculate, boy, I wonder what God wants me to do in worship. Well, he's told us. We're free from the tyranny of relevance. You know what I mean by that? You could speculate, I wonder what the world wants in worship. Well, that's going to change day by day, by day, by day, by day. And there's a tyranny to that. We're freed from what the New Testament calls the idolatry of will worship or of selfishness. And here it's, I wonder what I want for worship. So there's freedom that comes when we acknowledge that God has invited us to worship Him, and He's told us what He desires. And on the positive side, here we can say that God has invited and He has commanded us to sing. And that's a command that's easy to keep, isn't it? We sing because we are happy. Humans are singing people. We express our joy in a variety of ways, and especially through song. And here, in agreement or in obedience to what is given to us, we sing. And here I just have to sit back and be amazed at the rich depth of God's wisdom in giving us worship. You know, the Lord has created a world that is incredibly full of beauty. The beauty of sights and of sounds and of colors. And He draws those into worship. He's made mankind to be rational and emotional at the same time. And sometimes in the Reformed Church, we get a little squeamish when we talk about emotions. But let me make it very clear. God has made you to be emotional. To say otherwise is to deny the doctrine of man. God made you to be full of emotions, and He leads you and invites you and has worked those emotions into the worship of God. And there's this beautiful expression of all that we are and all of the beauty that God has in our worship. We sing as an act of worship. Well, those are some of the two of the expressions that happen. Let me take the next step. Because not only is there an expression of praise or joy and worship in our singing, but there is something from God that happens in our singing. Singing sustains your joy and your worship. Singing is a means of grace. Here I have in mind answering that question, what happens when you come down from the mountain? What happens when you come down from the mountain? Well, let's back up just a little bit. Imagine Nehemiah writing his book and finishing his writing with verse 43. We come to this great and glorious dedication, and the shout that goes out to the nation around that our God has done great things for us. And they lived happily ever after. Right? In a sense, that's the way this book would have ended if it would have ended with verse 43. In fact, one of the commentators, Derek Kidner, talks about it as a fairy tale ending if that's where it would have stopped. But the Christian life is no fairy tale, is it? They lived happily ever after. The Christian life does have elements of pain and struggle, and Actually, Nehemiah is going to go into those in chapter 13. There's a sense of agony that comes when the things that they have dedicated themselves to, they fail in. And the things that they have said we won't do, they practice. Where's the fairy tale ending in that? God has done great things for us, and we come down from the mountain, and what is it that sustains us? Listen to what Kidner says about that fairy tale ending. Rather than leave the reader in the fairy tale ending of unending celebration in the temple courts, Nehemiah presses on to speak of how that joy can be maintained in the long term. It's maintained by the means of grace. Those include more than just singing, but singing is part of the normal means of grace that God gives to us. He goes on to call singing one of the sinews of the Christian life, one of the sinews of worship. Do you know what a sinew is? Some of you children might be studying biology right now in the human body. Have you seen a skeleton? You know what a skeleton is. We know that all of those bones have to be held together somehow. God provided that there would be sinews so that bone to bone will be bound by this tissue that is really strong and there's lots of fibers in it. And those sinews hold the body together. Well, there's something about singing that does that as well. There's something about singing that holds our soul together. Something about singing that's a sinew for the Christian life. Through this means of grace, God sustains your joy. And He sustains your dedication to worship. And so there is a great shout of joy on those mountaintop experiences. There's a great experience. But then there is this offer of praise in the ordinary, normal celebration of worship that happens day in and day out of the Christian life. They connect us to our extraordinary God. But this is no fairy tale. This is no fairy tale. We do indeed go through the valley of the shadow of death. We go through our own temptations and find ourselves, like Paul says, practicing the sin that we hate. We go through troubles and tension, and we do go through the joys of the Christian life. And all of these, in all of them, we are held together by these normal means of grace. And so Nehemiah describes how they committed themselves to maintaining worship. They provided the tithes and offerings that were a supply for the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers. You might remember back when I preached earlier on this, that this was a deliberate act to maintain worship. The tithes and offerings, part of that was to provide for those who would lead in worship. And here Nehemiah especially calls attention to the singers being provided for. And so, coming down from the mountain, coming down from this extraordinary experience, how did they hold on to their extraordinary God? They sang. They worshiped. And in that normal, ordinary expression of joy and worship, God grants spiritual growth. The Apostle Paul picks this up in the New Testament in Colossians chapter 3. He puts singing in the context of sanctification. And I read the passage earlier that And the first part there is the idea of putting to death what is sinful, putting off what is sinful, and putting on what is new and righteous. And one of those things, one of those means of grace that is part of sanctification is the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Listen to Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. These words of Christ lead us both intellectually and emotionally to be connected to our great God. They teach us and they admonish us about how great God is. They help us to understand the Lord's purposes in every walk of life, whether it be happy or sad, trial or exaltation. And He has given these songs for a purpose. He has given them to us to sing. He's given them to us that you and I might express Christian joy and express worship. So you'll find that in singing to God that the Lord meets with you in all of the emotions of life. He teaches you through these words of Christ of who your Redeemer is. And He connects you in a very ordinary way to an extraordinary God. And so I'll close today by asking that question again. What do you do when you come down from that mountaintop experience? You may find it very tempting to long for the mountains. And there's a sense in which that's good. We pray for revival. We regularly pray for revival. We pray for the outpouring of the Spirit in dramatic ways as the Lord has done in the past, so that the gospel would bear fruit, so that we would grow in grace. It's not wrong to long for those. But you can come to long for those mountaintop experiences in a way that then shows disdain for the normal, ordinary means of grace. And so if it's not up here on the mountain, you say, this is nothing. This down here, which God has given to us, pales in expression, and so is worthless. Instead, what I hope to do is to lift up those normal, ordinary means of grace and to show you how God has given them to you, to sustain you in that Christian joy, to make you to grow in your dedication of worship, and to deepen your trust in our extraordinary God. This is no fairy tale. It's very real. Our Redeemer Jesus Christ gives us an example, and we follow after it in singing to the Lord of our trust, of our joy, and of our worship. I pray that you would engage in that with great joy yourself. Let's pray before Him. Oh God, we thank you for the singing that is part of our lives and part of our worship. We thank you that it is a means of grace. So we ask, oh God, that we would sing to you, that we would express our joy and our worship to you in all areas of our life, in all of the seasons of our life, and understand that you are our God. And, O Lord, we pray that you would sustain us by these means of grace. And today, as we dedicate ourselves to you, as we dedicate ourselves to growing, we pray that you would teach us and admonish us through those songs that we sing, that we would indeed grow in grace, the grace that you give as we sing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Once more, we'll sing a song that tells us to sing. Psalm 149, Selection A. we will follow the command, we'll follow the invitation, and we too will sing with joy to the Lord for the redemption that He has given to us. Psalm 149a, please stand to praise God. Praise the Lord, hallelujah, sing the Lord a new song.